I have longed deeply in my heart to preach this message to you. It's been months. It's been absolutely months in the brewing and the making. Good on you, Cobber. Thank you. Months and months. I have told you before that I spent an inordinate amount of time sitting on my back veranda in the warmer months when I was recuperating from that illness. And the Holy Spirit, I think as a result of communication with some other pastors, and it began to become really evident what was happening in the church worldwide, certainly in the Western world, what became evident in the church as we began to emerge out of the lockdowns and the isolation of COVID. And as I sat there thinking about this and realising what I was hearing that pastors are so discouraged. All over the Western world, they are so discouraged that they are resigning their posts at a rate unheard of in the last 100, 200 years. They're quitting. They're walking away. People have not reconnected with the church like they did prior to this. But friends, I want to tell you something. The downward trend had started long before COVID. Long before COVID, the downward trend had started. And I sat on my back veranda, I can remember, in one particular day, and I was just thinking about these aspects. And God said, I want you to speak to my people about what I think about the local church. I want you to tell my people I died for the local church. I died for the church. And I sat there and said, Lord, I can't tell them anything. I can't even make it to the bedroom. He said, it'll happen. It'll come. And as we evolved this thing over time, I had this in my mind. When do I get to preach this message? And God has led us through a season of encouragement into a season of examining in great detail Paul's instruction to Timothy as he pastored the church at Ephesus. And we will begin that next week. And this is essentially a transition message about God's view of the local church. Not your view. Your view is irrelevant. God's view of the local church. Okay, this is what God thinks about the local church. I had what I consider to be a tragic phone call late last year. A young man talking to me on the phone. We were going backwards and forwards. And I happened to say to him, it's a bloke I've known for quite a long time, and I said to him, where are you going to church these days, brother? He said, I no longer need a local church. I don't need a local church. I'm not often stuck for words, but there weren't many coming that day. I don't need a local church. And well, I'm sorry. Yes, you do. So I want to take you through this message. I wanted to make sure that the message got through to you. And so I created this set of notes so that you can see so you can trace the hand of God all the way through human history to where we sit here today, and what is the meaning of what we are doing here today. Okay? So if you just look at this with me as we go through these first couple of pages, and then I'm going to ask you to put it down so you don't look at it again. In that first picture, what we see here is we've got to go all the way back to Egypt in order to get a real firm understanding of God's will and God's plan. Remember last week, God has a plan for your God has plans for your life, and they centre around the local church. And all the way back to Egypt, God says to Moses, "Oi, on the backside of the desert here, cop, this is not the place for you. Go back to Egypt. And I want you to get my people, and I want you to bring them out, and I'm going to take them to the promised land, to Canaan." Moses goes back there, Pharaoh won't let him go, and so he then becomes the subject of 10 plagues. And those 10 plagues, those 10 interventions of God in human life, were actually 10 defeats of Egyptian gods. Every one of them was a defeat of an Egyptian god. Not a battle. There was no battle. It was, you know, this is your Egyptian god and this is me. And Moses went through all that stuff, and then God, in the end, Pharaoh said, "Oh, we're crying out loud, just get the Jews and leave." Then he made a bad mistake. He tried to chase him to the Red Sea and kill him. Got killed himself. When they got into the desert, God said, "I want you to build a tabernacle." And all the way from Egypt to the reign of King Solomon, the centre of Israeli worship, the centre of Israel's worship, the centre of their entire life was this tabernacle. They would find a place to stop, they would set up the tabernacle, and then they would have three tribes set their tents here, three tribes here, three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south. And they surrounded this, and in the middle of the night, out of the Holy of Holies came a pillar of fire, and God said, "In the storm, I am your presence." And in the daytime, a pillar of smoke came out, and God said, "In the storm, I am your presence. I am present. I am with you. I am tabernacling among you." That's what the word tabernacle means. King David came along, loved God, not a perfect man, but he loved God. And he brought the Ark of the Covenant back. It had been taken. And he went and he brought the Ark of the Covenant back, and the only place he could take it to was Samaria, and put it into the tabernacle, because that's where it had to go. And he said to God, "My heart is breaking. I've got this house of cedar. I've got this glorious place that I live in. And the Ark of the Covenant dwells in a tent. It's not even in Jerusalem. Oh, Lord, I want to build you a magnificent house." And God said to him, "You're a man of war, David. You have blood on your hands. I really appreciate your heart, but your son is going to build it." And Solomon built it. A second picture down is a representation of Solomon's temple. It was magnificent. It was utterly magnificent. In 2 Samuel 6 and 7, you can read about David's desire and God's answer through Nathan the prophet. And then, of course, Solomon's building of the temple. And that temple stood until a clown by the name of Zedekiah was left in charge as a vassal king, and he refused to pay taxes, and Nebuchadnezzar came back for the second time and he completely destroyed it. And he carried the Jews away captive again. And if you go to Psalm, if you look in Psalm 137, when you have a chance to read that, it says that they hung their harps on the willows, and they said, and the Babylonians said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion," and taunted them, and they said, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It's not possible." Fortunately, and fortuitously, and in the hand of God, after 70 years, which was predicted, of course, by the prophet Jeremiah, along came Cyrus. And Cyrus, because of who he was, Cyrus allowed the Jews to go and rebuild their temple. You can read about this in Nehemiah, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all of these so-called minor prophets. You go and read about this, and you'll see how God brought them back in three different lots. And they rebuilt the temple. And then in the first century before Christ, Herod came along and said, this temple is okay, but I want it to be spectacular. I want it to be magnificent. And so he built onto it. And everything's lined with gold and the whole nine yards. And that became the centre point of Jewish life. So much was at the centre point of Jewish life that the book of John actually takes us on a journey that revolves around, like one merry-go-round after another, it takes us through the life of Jesus at that temple, at the feasts of that temple, at the seven feasts that were held, and you see Jesus there ministering. And the whole book of John, the whole structure of the book of John is about festival upon festival upon festival. Now, a cursory reading, you won't see that. You've got to study the book of John to see that those principles. And here was this temple right at the very centre. And, you know, in one particular instance, Jesus stood up and the big burners had been put out. And in the darkness, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Amen. And when the water libation was being brought up, Jesus stood there and he said, "I am the water of life." And "I am" goes all the way back to Moses in the desert. God's name, I am. Return of the captives. Herod's temple, the centre of Israel's life. And after the death of Christ, in around AD 60, right around then, there was all sorts of insurrections going on. And the Romans got sick of it. And they sent a bloke named Titus and Vespasian, and they completely threw down the temple. The greedy, greedy people that they were looking to strip that temple of every ounce of gold they could get their hands on, and they went nuts. And the Jews went into what's called the diaspora, the spreading out all over the world of the Jewish people, and the temple was in ruins. You go over to the next page, and there is a picture of what remains today of Herod's temple. I think the Davises, I think you guys have been there, have you not? And I went there when I was in Jerusalem, stood by the Western Wall. You see it in that picture there. That's the foundation of Solomon's temple. I stood by there, and it was awe-inspiring in one sense, and it was pathetic in another sense. The Jewish people standing there praying and sticking little notes in the wall to God. This is what they've been reduced to because they refused to acknowledge Christ as the Messiah. During the first century, with all of the, and before the before Christ, because of the fact that the Jews had all been taken into captivity, not all of them had come back into the area of Israel. They were still very much in a far-flung diaspora. Some of them took them weeks to be able to make the journey for Passover and for tabernacles, etc. And so what they did was they started the synagogue movement. And synagogues are basically just a building wherever there's a Jewish community. And the word synagogue means to learn together. Learning together is what the word synagogue actually means. And everywhere there was a Jewish community, there'd be a synagogue. And that's persisted all the way through till today. Go down to St Kilda and places like that and you'll see them all over the place, okay? And that's how the Jews have perpetuated their religion. But you see, up until the time of Christ, the temple was the absolute centre, the incontrovertible centre of the worship of God's people. And they came from near and far to participate in the feasts. And what was the purpose of the feasts? To point them to the coming Messiah. That all the feasts are about that. So there you are. The function of the temple, as you'll see on this page, is one, it provided a place for the function of the priesthood. And the priesthood was divided, David divided them into 14 divisions or sacerdotal courses. And they had multiple tasks related to two functions. Number one was worship, and number two was sacrifice. Now let's take it the other way around. And I really need you to grasp this. The responsibility of the priest was to stand as an intermediary between El Shaddai and the individual Jewish person. The individual Jew didn't dare come to approach El Shaddai. He's too holy and they're too sinful. So he brought a sacrifice, and the sacrifice was a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb. They'd bring the lamb, they would give it to the priest, and the priest would take it and he would slaughter the lamb and put the lamb on the altar, and that would burn up, and God would accept their sacrifice. But worship was different. Worship was the priest taking the making and creating incense from things like myrrh and aloes and that sort of frankincense. Would take all of these and mix them all together, and they would take them not just into the temple but into the actual inner sanctum, and they would go into the altar of incense, and they would place this on the altar of incense, and that was a picture of the prayers of God's people going up to God, and it was a sweet smelling savour going up. Okay? And then, of course, once a year, they would go into the very inner sanctum, to the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and then send the scapegoat out into the wilderness. This was the centre of their worship. This was the purpose and the function of the temple. Studying Torah and singing psalms was how the people worshipped God outside the temple and at the temple. Now we get to the church. And now there's a change. I've told you this many times before. I'll tell you again, and again, and again, and again. Because repetition's a good teaching principle. God chose the Jews. That was his choice. And they rejected him. Now there's a dirty big parenthesis. You know what a parenthesis is? Brackets, right? There's a pause. And in that parenthesis, in that bracket, is the church. And in who knows when, soon hopefully, the church will be caught away into glory. And for 7 years, God will once again deal with Israel. He'll once again deal with his people, Israel. And by the end of that 7 year period, they will have been restored and become the population of the millennial kingdom, and they will exist under the direct rule of Jesus sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen. But for right now, we're in the church age. God has created the church. And unfortunately, when you say the word church, people see a big gable with a cross on the top of it, and that's the church. That's not a church. That's a building. That's bricks and mortar. That's electricity and water and toilets and kitchens. But it's not the church. I'm looking at the church. Amen? Friends, we don't go to church. We don't do church. We are the church. Jesus commanded us, be the church. Amen. Don't go to church. Be the church. That's what he calls us to do. Somehow there's a Catholic church and a Uniting church and a Gooby Booby church and some other stupid church and all these crazy names. Just be the church. The church is all the born-again believers, wherever they are in the world. Together. And that's the church. And God uses the Bible authors. God spoke through the Bible writers and used certain euphemisms for the church. I've listed them all for you. First of all, he calls the church a body. Ah, good on you, Trudy. The role of a deacon. Praise the Lord. Now I look around here and surprise, surprise, I see men and women and nothing else. But as I look around here, Ian's sitting over there. He's going to be preaching next week. God's given him a gift to do certain things. But he hasn't given Robin that gift. He's given Robin a different gift, which he didn't give to Ian. Because he gave it to Robin. And this beautiful little lady here has got her own gift that the Holy Spirit gave to her, and she's hiding under her hat today. Now, I'll tell you this. Can you imagine if the arm said to the leg, I don't want to be an arm anymore, flapping and flying around, getting in the way. I want to be something that supports the body. That'd be some kind of body, wouldn't it? Sometimes I feel a bit like my body's getting to be a bit like that, you know. To be 70, everything, you know, vibrates and groans and moans and carries on. But imagine, can you imagine if this fella, if his eyes said, I don't want to be an eyes anymore, I want to be an ear. That's stupid, isn't it? But what does God do with his local church? He brings people and he places them in the local church, and the Holy Spirit gives, he says, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit gives you spiritual gifts. When Noah got saved, the Holy Spirit, there wasn't any great beating of drums and flashing lights. The Holy Spirit just came along and said, this is your spiritual gift. Or gifts, plural. Right? And when Elise got saved, the Holy Spirit did the same thing. Not the same gift. But you know what, friends? He put in the church an arm and an eye and an ear. Probably better stop there. And you know what? The church, when we be the church, we function according to our gift, and everybody benefits. And then Paul came along and wrote his book to the, that was in 1 Corinthians. Then Paul comes along and he writes to the Ephesian church, and he refers to the church as a building. And it's the same thing. Can you imagine if the roof said, I don't like sticking up here in the hot sun. I want to be the foundation because I'm in the shade. That wouldn't work. Or the window says, I want to be a door. But you haven't got a hinge, you clown. How can you be a door if you haven't got a hinge? It doesn't make any sense at all. But when you take all of these things and you put them together, and when Robin and I built our home over on Mount Pleasant, I was down there all the time watching these characters working, and every little piece had its place. The builder said to me, if you want to take any of these, you know, off cuts and stuff, you're welcome to have them because we're only going to clean them up. So I helped myself to them. I got took them home and stacked them up, and I got a telephone call and said, hey Neil, did you come and take some timber from the site? And I said, yep, you told me to. Did some of those pieces have really weird sort of, you know, cuts on the end of them? Like really weird shapes? I said, yeah, I was wondering about that. He said, yeah, well, look, I've got a team of blokes down here who are trying to finish the frame and they can't because you've got the wood. Can you please bring it back? I said, okay. So I shoved them all in my car and I went back and I dumped them and left real quick. I didn't want to give those guys any opportunity. And then, look, friends, in Ephesians again, Paul writes to the Ephesian church and he says, he uses another euphemism of marriage. And here in this beautiful euphemism, he says the church is the bride of Christ. Amen. Bride of Christ. I want to tell you why that's so important. Peter screwed up. He was good at it. And he screwed up And in the very end of chapter 13 of John, Jesus actually rebukes him. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, Peter, because in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Every Jew, and they were all Jews, knew exactly what he was talking about. Because when I met Robin, I wanted to ask her to marry me on the second gut date, but I thought it was a bit soon. So I waited till the fifth date. And I asked Robin to marry me, and she said yes, and we basically, told our parents, because they're going to have to pay for the wedding. I wasn't paying for it. And that's how it worked. But not in Israel. In Israel, I would have to go to my father and say, "I spied with my little eye, the Queen of Heaven living in Cranbourne, and I want you to get her for me to wife." I never even looked in Devon Meadows, mate. And my father would go to Robin's father and say, "I want your daughter as a wife for my son." And they would make an agreement. Knowing her father, he would have drive a hard bargain. But they would come to an agreement of sheep and goats and camels and who knows what else. And that dowry would be paid. Now listen really carefully. And then the groom, the husband-to-be, would say, "You just be ready, because I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house." Amen. "I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house." And away he would go, and they would build a place that son could bring his wife to. Unannounced. She didn't get a telegram, an email, or a text. Nothing. She just had to be ready. And when that was ready, he came with his friends. You listening? He came with his friends down through the streets, singing and dancing and, whooping and hollering, and knock, knock on the door and says, "Sweetheart, we're ready. Let's go." That's the rapture. I hope you didn't miss it. And Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Peter, let not your heart be troubled." He said, "I'm going to come with my friends." Who are his friends? Us. You get it? You just can't let this slide past you. This is a local church, people. We are the church. We're being the church. And when we die and we go to heaven, and it says Jesus is going to come in clouds of believers, not fluffy white things that cause rain, clouds of believers. And he's coming, and Gabriel will say, "Lord, tell me when." And you're gone. How good is that? Say, "Man, that's pretty bad English, but it's good theology." And up you go. God loves the local church. And when we are taken to heaven, all the believers that are there, I was looking at a picture of my sister yesterday. She's up there. She's there now. And when we all go, all taken together, we become the bride of Christ. And in Malachi, he says, "Every one of you even from Devon Meadows, every one of you will be a gem, will be a gemstone that makes up the crown of Christ. Oh, I'm out of breath. I'm out of breath, Tasma, just thinking about it. I want to be an emerald because green's my favourite colour. Rob's going to be an amethyst. I don't know why, I just said that. It's the only other stone I know. What a joy. What a glory. What a privilege. Now, friends, I want to tell you about the local church. Attendance together to worship and to fellowship is not a duty. It's an inestimable privilege. Amen. It is the most inestimable privilege imaginable. And yet today, sadly today, there are people whose are blood-bought children of God who are sitting around in lounge rooms and sitting on front verandas and are doing things that have nothing to do with this. We live in a really sad day. So, that's the church. And I want to just share a few little things with you and then we'll be done. The first thing I want to tell you about the church is it's a place to do a it's a place to make a sacrifice. I don't want you to bring a lamb next week. It's not that sort of sacrifice. In the book of Hebrews, it says that we get to make a sacrifice of praise. Praise is our sacrifice to God. Amen? In the Jewish temple, it was a lamb or a goat or a bullock. In this big parenthesis in which we live, we come and our sacrifice to God is our praise to Him. There ought to be a desire in your heart just to worship Him and to praise Him and to tell Him how wonderful He is. And that's what our singing is all about. It's what the songs are all about. You can see that in Hebrews 13:15, in Ephesians 5:17-20. A local church, our task, our acts are to reverence and honour and bring exaltation to the name of Christ. It's to be Christ-centred, just like the tents of all the people were around the tabernacle. Now the tents of all God's people today are all around the local church, and the local church is not about the elders and it's not about the deacons. It's about Christ. Christ first and Christ last and everything in between. If we ever come to this pulpit, if somebody comes here and gets into this pulpit and begins to preach other than Christ, tell him he's not welcome. As the pastor and an elder, if somebody does that, I will stand up and say, sorry, you can't preach that here. Preach Christ or don't preach at all. And only Christ. Because it's His church and He died for the church. And then there's teaching and training. God has gifted people to teach you and to train you. And it's a really simple principle. You gain knowledge. We want to drive you and push you and encourage you to get knowledge of the Scriptures, because in getting knowledge of the Scriptures, you get the knowledge of God. And then as you get that, it's our task. It is our task to to give you not just knowledge, but understanding of that knowledge. When we preach, this is Israel, this is the church, this is understanding. It's knowledge plus understanding. And you know where it leads to, folks? If you use knowledge in an understanding way, you act wisely. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. You do what you like. I try to read Proverbs 3 to 4 times a year. I just keep reading it over and over again. And always God speaks to me about something, because the whole book is about wisdom. And wisdom comes from an understanding application of knowledge. To have knowledge without understanding can make you into a real idiot. There's a lot of very knowledgeable people in the world, but they're stupid. Don't be stupid. And you know, we come to fellowship. I love fellowship. I can't understand the concept of people whose circle of friends are all lost. I don't get that. I'm happy to have unsaved people in my circle, but so I can influence them for Christ. But my closest friends, the people I actually trust, are all believers. You know why? Because they have the same worldview that I've got. But the unsaved world has got the opposite worldview to what I've got. That's a real problem. A worldview is a big problem. Now, I want to tell you something about fellowship. It's a bit more than two fellows in a ship, okay? It involves relationship. I have a relationship with Elise. We have a relationship as ministers in the gospel. We have a relationship as lovers of Jesus. Amen. I have a partnership with Elise, a partnership in the gospel, a partnership in ministry. It's not just a friendship. It's not just a relationship as a friendship, but a partnership. A partnership is two people pulling together, not against one another. I have fellowship with Elise as companionship. We pray together during the week. She sometimes works at the hospital, comes to our place. Robin and I sit with her, we have lunch together, and then we pray for you, for the church. And we have stewardship. You know what stewardship is? I'll tell you what stewardship is. You remember last year, the lockdown and the virus and all that stuff? And Doug McFarlane, you remember Doug, couldn't go to a church, just had to sit. He couldn't even leave his house. And we sent him money. We were fellowshipping with him. There was nothing special about what we did. It was just the church being the church. Okay? Now, if you have a financial need, you come and tell me, and I'll get Ian to pay for it. Very generous of me. Relationship, partnership, companionship, and stewardship. Can I encourage you to do something, friends? Have other believers in your home. Have them come to your home. You know, some of you actually know exactly how to turn my coffee machine on. Because you walk in, turn right when you get to the kitchen, and go, boom. And I'm okay with that. I'm completely okay with that. Fellowship. Have people into your home. It's a wonderful thing to do. The second to the last thing I want to tell you is this about protection? Twice in the scriptures, Paul says, put that person outside the local church and deliver them up to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I hope we never have to do that in this church. But you know what? What it means is you put people out of the fellowship of this body of believers, out from underneath the umbrella that God's given us, the umbrella of His protection, and they go, you put them outside for whatever reason, where they are completely exposed to the destructive desires of Satan. There's no reason for anybody to ever be out there. They're out there because they are rebellious and because their behaviour and their activities are damaging to the body, and the shepherd of the sheep can't allow the sheep to be damaged. It's not a nice thing to have to do, but you have to do that. It's about protection. Being under the umbrella of God's local church is a place of protection. And finally, it's a place of comfort. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, some people had died and they were worried about this. And Paul wrote that famous passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, where he talks about the rapture and he talks about the dead in Christ shall rise first. And at the end, he says lovingly, wherefore, because of this, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. You know, as a pastor, people often come to me with a problem, something they've done, something they've thought, something that's causing them defeat. And you know what my responsibility is? It's to teach them, to show them maybe some principles from Scripture, but to put my arms around them and comfort them and let them know this is Jesus with skin on. Amen. This is Jesus with skin on. He's forgiving, He's loving, and He's comforting. And I want to close with this story. In the state of Nebraska, there was a family who were very faithful to their church. And the winter came and the snow came and they were faithful, and then the hot weather came, they were faithful. And for whatever reason, they started to miss a service here and service there, and then two or three services in a row, and then eventually we didn't see them for some time. And the pastor put on his wellies. He went over to their house, knocked on the door, 8 o'clock at night. Big log fire roaring in the fireplace, very welcoming. He walked in and there was this fella sitting in front of his fire, just sitting enjoying the heat from the fire. Oh, hey Pastor, how you doing? Came in and he sat down. Said nothing. And said nothing. And said nothing. And continued to say nothing. Just stared at the fire. After about 15 minutes of this, he got up, took the fire tongs and took one of these logs that was burning like crazy, took that log and put it off to one side where it was on its own. You know what happened to that log? It went out. The fire was over there. And when people avoid the local church, when people leave the local church, They're like that log because they're outside of the fire, and the Holy Spirit is that fire. Father, thank you for the privilege to just preach this message. We know, Father, that Jesus died for the local church. And I pray, Father, that you would place in the hearts of your people, that you would place in their hearts an understanding of how important the local church is to you. And Father, we will thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. And I want to send you off to coffee with this thought. One last thought. If you think that you can achieve all of what the local church is, being the church, sitting on your backside in a lounge room, watching some bloke from America talking about the gospel, you are completely wrong. The local church is about fellowship. It's about us being together. And it'll never be replaced. This is not able to be replaced, because this is where the Holy Spirit is. God bless you.